You know, this whole thing's about the precious blood of Christ. He bought us. He bought our forgiveness. He bought our redemption, our righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And tonight I just want to esteem the blood of Jesus Christ and esteem Christ and keep him in the forefront. And we're going to do it through the book of Galatians, if you can imagine that. But listen, Paul wrote the book of Galatians for that reason. It's because people were not esteeming the blood of Christ where they should. And so everybody gets saved, believes in Jesus, and then sometimes drift away from him, drift away from the glory and the value and the blood and the cross and the reality of what he did buy for us. And I can't let us do that. I can't let the people I know, I can't let myself nor the people I know drift away from the reality of the redemption. Because in there is everything. Because of Jesus, everything's okay. Because of Jesus, we begin our walk with God. And we keep our walk with God because of Jesus. We're accepted into a family. It's like we walked into the living room where the Heavenly Father was in his recliner. And all the kids were jumping around, all bopping all over him. And that's what life is a Christian. It's a different way to look at it. Before Jesus Christ, no one could come into the Father's living room. Now we all can, and it's glorious, and it's peaceful and safe. And there's no threat from him. You know, Dad or Grandpa is not threatening all the kids with a 357. He's not threatening them with a hammer, a bat. He's not got his head cocked all the time at every kid in the room. And so you got to know this kind of thing. This is kind of the essence of what we believe. And if we don't get it right, our faith will hardly work. If we don't understand God properly and the way he set these things up, our faith will get damaged. And you'll find that your prayers don't always get answered. Your confidence weakens and slips away from you in times of need. And that's why Paul was addressing this to the Galatian church. They were messing up the gospel. Galatians chapter 3. Now, we've all been through chapter 1 and 2. We saw some of this. I'll recap just the prior scripture here. We're going to start in chapter 3. But let's read verse 21 just to remember chapter 2. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now stop there. Righteousness is the key element of this book of the Bible. And really, righteousness is the key element of this new covenant. How to be right with God has been the question that all humans have asked since the beginning of time. How can a man be right with God? And without God, without him telling us how, man has created all sorts of ways. That's where all the false religions have sprung up from. It's the quest for how to be right with God. And so these false religions have come up with ideas on man's achievements. Well, if you can do this, if you can go here, if you can pray like this, if you can obey these things, then you can achieve a place with God in some way. Then we go all the way to the Old Covenant and we see that God gave the children of Israel some laws so that they could remain righteous. And now we come to the cross of Christ, which changes things. So the idea, the question is always, how can a man be right with God? How can a man stay right with God? That's our relationship. Righteousness is our right relationship with God. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without the sense of sin or guilt or shame or inferiority. It's knowing that even though I'm a kid who's been a little rambunctious today, I can still go jump in the Father's lap. That's righteousness. Now, there's a lot to that, but that's the heart of at least that word. So it says, if righteousness comes through the law, or we could say obeying the law, or we could say obeying the commands, or we could say, if righteousness comes through obeying the Ten Commandments plus the other 603, then Christ died in vain. If you being right with God comes through your performance of obedience, then Christ did not need to die. This is foundational for your future Christian life. You have to catch this because it's going to come up in your soul month after year after month after year the rest of your life. So that you always remember why you can come into the living room with your Heavenly Father. So you got to make sure you're able to drive out or ward off or keep away from you anything that would deter you from that thought. Knowing these things does not mean you don't become a good child. It doesn't mean that you will not be an obedient child, but it gives you the basis for your beginning with God. It gives you the basis for your anchor point of relationship with God so that you can live a right lifestyle and be obedient and honor your Heavenly Father and please Him and love Him and enjoy the blessing. You with me? Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Stop there. We started this discussion on Galatians with that scripture, but we're going back to it now. Who has bewitched you? So what? Something happened to them. Somebody cast a spell on them. Y'all can look up here. It's fine. We just want to stop there for just a second. He's saying, who put a spell on you? Who bewitched you? Who tricked you that you should not obey the truth? Now, if you read the whole chapter, the whole book, then you'll see what happened is people came in and said, hey, you guys that got saved, all you Christians, all you believers in Christ, you need to get circumcised and start obeying the law. So you'll be better Christians if you'll do what the Jews have done. Because remember, God gave these laws to the Jews, and that's what He loves. So you're going to have to obey these things. And Paul's saying, wait a second, you're messing things up here. And so he's writing to this church that he started. And this is not just a church, this is a region. Galatia was a region of many churches. It was the heart of the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he's saying here, hey, who put a spell on you? Because you're not headed the right direction. And we can see some of those things happening today in various ways. And so that's why first of all, it's in the Bible. Second of all, we all need to beware of things that might put a spell on us. Maybe not in some satanic way, but in a deceiving way, a distracting way, a false doctrine way. Sometimes created by people who really love God and are trying their best, just didn't get it right. But it damages people. Then it says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. So here's his big question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Stop there. They began their walk with God by receiving Christ and then receiving the Holy Spirit, getting filled with the Holy Spirit, gloriously filled with power and tongues and all that. He's saying, how'd you get that? Did you get it by being good? Did you get it by obeying some rules? Did you get it by anything regarding the law? How did you get it? Did you get it by the hearing of faith or by some effort that you put in? And then he even goes a little further and he says, you began in the Spirit. Now you're saying that you need to add some things to make yourself a better Christian? Of course, we learn everything we learn, we try to apply to our lives so that we become a very, we could say, holy Christian. Yes, we want to improve our lifestyle, but it doesn't make us a better or more righteous Christian. We are totally righteous simply by faith. And you can't improve your righteousness. So holiness can be improved, your lifestyle can be improved, but your righteousness can never be improved. It is sealed and done. We're all equally righteous before God by faith alone. You understand that? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, it was by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I remember a story a friend of mine told. He said, His grandma, who was part of, his family was part of the Pentecostal Holiness group, which loved Jesus, but got legalistic and kind of deterred from the grace that is in Christ Jesus, in reality. And he said, at his church, they were very strict on outward things and don't do that and you can't wear that and this and that and the other. And he said one time this girl came up front at the church and they were doing getting filled with the Spirit, and this girl got filled with the Spirit, spoke with tongues. I mean, she had people around her, and there's a teenage girl, and they were praying for her, and she got filled with the Spirit, and it was glorious. It was wonderful. Well, they go home to Grandma's house, and his grandma, he remembers, she was standing at the stove frying chicken. And he said, I could see from behind that she was agitated, and she was flopping grease everywhere and mad at that chicken for some reason. He said, Grandma, what's the matter? She said, that old teenager at the church. He said, yeah, she got filled with the Spirit. I saw that. And Grandma said, yeah, but she could have got filled better if she had sewed a ruffle on her dress. Now, what does that mean? That means that the dress was a little too short to Grandma's liking. And back then, that probably meant that the dress was down to like right here. And Grandma was seeing her ankle and said she should have put a little ruffle at the end and she could have got filled better. So this is the history of the church of Jesus Christ. Even the Spirit-filled church has been through this for decades. We've come out of it now for the most part, but don't go backwards. Just, you got to teach this stuff so you never make the same mistake. But the history of the church has been that when something goes wrong, we blame your performance. When something needs to happen right, we look at your performance, and it's turned the grace of God into a works mentality. And that's really what he's addressing here. Now, we probably could stop right there. Everybody's got it, right? You understand that you don't get filled better with the Holy Spirit if you didn't wear makeup that day or sewed a ruffle on your dress. I mean, we've gotten people filled with the Spirit at the beach. People have been filled with the Spirit in the shower. You get it, right? Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What does that mean? That means whoever's ministering to you and even praying for people and seeing miracles, is he doing it because he's so wonderful or because of the hearing of faith? Is he doing it because he's the most holy person in the church or because of the hearing of faith? Interesting, isn't it? We think that if God's going to work miracles through somebody, they must be the best of the crop. It ain't true, is it? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So now he brings Abraham in on this because Abraham started it. Abraham started this whole thing. Stop and look up here. Abraham started this whole thing by faith. Abraham got the blessing because he believed. He blessed the whole wide world because he believed. The whole thing started with Abraham. He's our father of faith. He's our first example. He's the reason we're here. Abraham believed God. God said, bam, that's all I was looking for. Abraham got the blessing because he believed God. God said, you and everybody else after you that believes can have the blessing. Abraham became righteous. God, the Bible says that he counted it for righteousness when Abraham said, I believe that. So blame Abraham. Hallelujah. Verse 7. Therefore know that only those... Don't use the word only necessarily. It's in italics. It's really not in the Greek. But it. Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Did you know that you're a son of Abraham? Why? Because you did what he did. Because you believed like he believed. Therefore you're his son. Did you know that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a son? That's what that implies. And we'll read some more scripture in a minute just so you know that you have to believe in order to be called a son of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Did you see that term, all the nations? How many nations? All the nations will be blessed through Abraham. Not just one nation. If you turn on Christian television today, you'll see that it sounds like one nation is supposed to be blessed because of Abraham. No, all nations get blessed because of Abraham's faith. And you need to be okay with that. All nations get blessed because of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's pretty blessed. If you're of faith, you're blessed with Abraham. Have you ever thought to yourself that you have Abraham's blessing? Raise your hand if you've thought that I have Abraham's blessing. Whatever Abraham had, I got. Father Abraham. How many of you know that song? Raise your hand if you know that song. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord with the left, with the right. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, that kind of summarizes what the whole curse of the law was. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It specifies, but the first part of Deuteronomy is all the laws. And then Deuteronomy 28 says, if you do not obey all the laws, this is all the curses that will come upon you. And they will overtake you and will destroy you. And then it lists about every human disease and calamity that you could possibly think of. And then it says, and all the diseases that are not even written here are part of the curse. The curse was dreadful. It was scary. It was horrible. It was terrible. And it was God's plan to show them, if you don't obey everything, this is what happens. But if you're of the works of the law, you are under the curse. So how many of you are under the works of the law? In this church, we're trying to make sure no one is. Because if you think that you're obeying the law to achieve some righteousness with God, you've just put yourself under the curse. And what that means is you must obey everything you think you're supposed to obey, or you will suffer calamity. That's pretty amazing that God's going to honor your heart. Even though he's exempted all of us from the law for righteousness, he's going to honor what you believe. And if you think that you have to obey the works of the law in order to not be cursed, you better obey them. And you'll know, this is how you can know if you're a little too close to the works of the law type of a person. Let's just take you out of it and think about other people. When somebody else commits a sin, do you ever, or let's say this, when somebody else goes through a calamity, do you think, I was wondering when it was going to happen to you because you're thinking in the terms of the curse or of the works of the law where someone's supposed to pay for everything they've done. Or if you think, I told you if you didn't look out, God's going to get you. You're too close to the works of the law, and I bet you're under the curse. If you're going to tell anybody anything, remember what to tell them. Tell them that if you don't watch out, man, the devil's going to get you. If you're going to walk out of the living room and go be stupid, the devil's out there. It's not God cursing. It's not the system of the curse. It's the devil who's looking for somebody to leave the living room. But don't pull God in on it. Don't pull God's law in on it. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you think you're going to start obeying some rules or some Old Testament commands in order to be a better Christian, you're going to have to learn 613 commands. All things. You got to continue in all. You're going to start with one law. You got to continue with all the law. And this is why the Sabbath command keepers are ruining everything for their heart. First of all, they're not obeying the Sabbath command in reality. They've twisted and, you know, distorted the real Sabbath command for themselves. But if they're going to keep the Sabbath, they're going to have to keep all the others. Like stone your teenager if he rebels. That's one of the commands. Oh, we don't like that one. We don't want to keep that one, of course. These are people making up their own religion, making up their twisting God's whole thing. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. It's almost like God says, okay, fine, I'll let you do it, but you're going to have to live by it. Christ won't profit you anything, but you can try it. And this is where people do a disservice to Christ. If they've really received Christ and they start trying to go backwards, they're doing a disservice to Him. And it's also dangerous. It could keep people from Christ. If they don't learn how to trust in Christ for their salvation and they think they're earning it, they're going to have to live by that and earn salvation. Guess what? That's impossible. And this is where we like to add just one little tidbit, because Romans identifies one of these, that trying to obey some things, what you believe, could be a law unto yourself. So be careful, even as Christians, not to create laws for yourself. Like, God, I promise that I am going to, every morning at 5 a.m., get up early and begin to pray. That's my New Year's resolution to God. It's a great principle. It'd be a wonderful practice to put into your life, possibly. But once you make a vow, once you start setting that as a rule for yourself, you better keep it. If not, then by about day six, you'll start realizing you're failing that resolution. I know some of you military folks probably could do it, but the average population has a hard time keeping its resolutions, especially when it has to do with getting up earlier and doing something spiritual. But if you have set that as a rule for yourself, by week two or three, you'll be feeling guilty, and that will disturb your faith. You've made a rule for yourself that you can't keep, and that's distanced you between you and God. And now you feel guilty for something that God never asked you to do in the first place. And even if He did ask you to do it, He's not holding you over the fire to condemn you if you don't. It's interesting, isn't it, how we do some strange stuff to ourselves. Then you could go the extreme opposite, and you might make your 5 a.m. prayer meeting for 3 weeks in a row. And then the fallacy is you start thinking to yourself, I did it, God. Now you owe me, because I had a prayer request, you know, and you owe me now. Now you're trying to merit blessing. Now you think God owes you something. But we do it subtly with all sorts of things. We sit in church, the offering comes by, and we think, should I step out in faith? Okay, I'm going to step out in faith, God, as long as you see this. And you're going to owe me now. And then 3 weeks later, it's like, God, I gave an offering, and I started tithing for at least, 6 weeks. Where's my blessing? That you're messing things up. You're creating rules, thinking that law-keeping is going to bless you somehow. The Old Testament, yeah, you obey, you get blessed, you disobey, you get cursed. It's almost like we would prefer that. It's clearer, isn't it? It's clear that if I can live by a merit system, it's easy. You know, and if our children play sports, we really would prefer they not win a trophy for losing. So that you understand reward system. In the natural realm, you do have to manage things that way. We want the good employees to get raises, the not so great employees to not get any raises, and the terrible employees to get fired. That's just the way things have to operate in the natural. But on God's system, it's a mercy system of acceptance that you and I have to be okay with. And we have to learn how in God's system, it's kind of like a football team. Don't forget, don't think about some of the salaries. Think about who gets to wear a ring if they win the Super Bowl. The whole team gets to have a ring if they win the Super Bowl. Every coach gets to have a ring if they win the Super Bowl. Whether the player did great or bad, they get to wear a ring. That's God's system. Even the ball boy gets a ring. Even the water squirter gets a ring. Everybody involved in the organization gets a ring, whether they played or not, whether they were good or not, whether they obeyed the coach or not, they get a ring. Why? Because they have a relationship with the team. The owners already said, you're in. Now, they're trying to coach them well and help them do well, but they're all going to get the ring. They all have a relationship with the organization, of course, at least that season. That's where my analogy goes flat. So, anyway. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did I read that two times in a row? I don't know. It's just so good. It just fixes everything in our whole lives. So even if you thought you were cursed, he redeemed you from it. Even if you're experiencing something from the curse that's listed in Deuteronomy 28 or any other place in the Old Testament, you're redeemed from it. So you simply say, oh, the botch of Egypt, I think I might have that, but I'm redeemed from it. Okay, blindness is in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 on. Itch. If you have an itch, you're redeemed from the itch. Tumors are in there. And it just gets grosser and grosser. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? He redeemed you from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? What was the curse of the law? If you disobey, then you get the calamity. If you disobey, they get the calamity. What was the curse of the law? If you disobey, you get the calamity. What did he redeem you from? No, he redeemed you from, if you disobey, you don't get the calamity. Now, if you disobey, you don't get the calamity. I said, now, if you disobey, you don't get the calamity. I said, now, even if as a Christian you don't obey properly, you don't get the calamity. That was the curse of the law. You disobey, you get the calamity. Now, if you disobey, you don't get cursed. Now, if you disobey, you can still be blessed. Did he really say that? Well, if you can believe a promise, you can still be blessed. It's all about believing now. To get the blessing, to get salvation, you got to believe. To get the blessing, you got to believe. If Brother Herb wasn't so great, he can still get the blessing. If Sister Wanda did something terrible, you know how she is. She doesn't get hammered. That was the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from that system. That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He just said, that's out. That's not my merit anymore. That was Romans 8. All right. Cursed is every Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Jesus became the curse for us. He became the curse for us. He became a curse. He didn't just get beaten physically. He became the curse. Isaiah says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put on him the immorality of everyone. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus substituted for us. He substituted for me and my few problems I got. He substituted for you and your few problems. He substituted for every human and all of their few problems, totaling all problems, totaling curse, totaling detestable, every detestable sin, sickness, and inhumane thing was placed on Jesus. He was turned into it. He became the curse. And we're not making this up, are we? I mean, it's just clearly stated right here. Being made, become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, if you were hung on a tree, that was the penalty for the most dreadful of curse. You have done something totally, terribly wicked, and those are the people we hang on the tree to be seen by everybody. So everybody watching knows that was a terrible person. Cursed. You see somebody hanging on a pole or a tree or a cross? That was definitely a cursed person there. That's the most humiliating thing that could possibly happen. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If he was made a curse and then cursed, changes everything for us. That is where the substitution was made. He became like us so we could become like him. Remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel had gotten into sin, and God let serpents come out and start biting people. And Moses said, come on, you know, have mercy on these people. Don't kill them. God said, okay, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at the brass serpent on the pole will be healed. Remember that? Why a serpent? Why a brass serpent? Because a serpent represents the curse. In the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent that tempted Eve. And God said, cursed you will be. You'll slither on your belly. Serpent represents the curse. Putting a brass serpent on the pole represents the curse, being cursed. When you curse the curse, it undoes the curse. When Jesus became a curse and hung on the cross, he undid the curse for the human race. And if you think about the medical, how many of you in the medical profession in some way? The symbol for all medical profession around the world, you know what it is, right? It's a pole with a snake around it. Have you ever wondered why they would do that? It's because they understand this principle. The medical profession, by and large, was propagated and initiated largely by Christians who were trying to help people. Maybe it started with Luke. No, I don't know about that. I'm just kidding. The physician. The medical profession realizes that healing is through the cross. Now, it's now become completely secular for the most part. But at the same time, the symbol is healing. So you and I, if we ever get sick, just look at the cross. Just look at the curse upon the curse. And say, I accept that, and that settles it. He redeemed me from the curse of the law, so there it goes. See, this is esteeming Christ. This is esteeming Jesus Christ. This is valuing the cross and devaluing human performance. Verse 14, that the blessing, this whole thing was so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through being good for 10 years. No, through faith. Through faith. And that's why we can tell anybody, any service, that you can receive the Holy Spirit today. The only qualifier is faith in Jesus Christ, and really faith that He will do it for you. No matter how rough of a week or a life they've had, they come up, receive Christ, get filled with the Spirit that day. No performance necessary. No clean clothes necessary. No ruffles necessary. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. What does all that mean? Did anybody see what I saw? I'm reading today and I'm thinking, golly, that again, it's so clear. Is your Bible capitalized the word seed? Why would it capitalize the word seed? Because it's referring to a person, the person of God, in the form of Jesus Christ. So it says, talking about covenant. Verse 15 was talking about covenant. Now to Abraham and his seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus. I mean, just keep reading it. It says it right here. To Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ, where the promises made, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ? Did you catch that? Christ is the seed. He was the one to whom the promises were made. Not seeds, not a whole bunch of people. But Jesus. To receive the blessing of Abraham, you got to be in Jesus. Simple as that. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So stop there for just a second. The law that was 430 years after the covenant was made. If it's going over your head, just let it. It's fine. Just you can think about something else. But the law, which was 430 years after or later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. Wait, you mean the law was 430 years after God confirmed the covenant in Christ? Christ hadn't even come yet. Christ was later than the law. How could it say that the law came later? Because the whole plan of God was declared in Abraham. The covenant was made in Abraham through Christ. Do you understand how the sequence of God is not as important when you realize God knows the end from the beginning? Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Stop there for just a second. Okay, go with me to Genesis, if you would, please. We'll do this for about 10 minutes. The reason that I want to cover just a little bit on this is because as a Christian, you need to feel the utmost endearment and identification with Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you don't recognize how supreme He is in everything, that in Him all, He might have the preeminence in all things, Jesus Christ. Not a nation, not a city, not a race. Jesus has all preeminence about everything. And this is why I say this, because in my first year, and really every year after that, pastoring, I would hear Christians say this out loud. I mean, I've heard this scores of times. Yes, we know that we're saved, praise God, but God really loves the Jews. Yeah, I know that God loves me, and I know I'm saved, but He really loves the Jews because those are His chosen people. So I want you to see this technically so that you can understand. It's very important for you as a believer to know that you are the Son of God, that God dotes after. You need to know how we fit here. So just so you can be in the living room and experience God closer than anybody else in the moment. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. Notice he didn't say a father to one big nation. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the Israelites, the Jews? Or is he talking about all the way to us? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, the King James uses the word descendants. How many of you have the New King James says descendants. How many have the King James Version? And many other versions use the word seed. Remember that when you used to read the old King James? It says, to your seed and your seed after you. Remember that? That word descendants is the word seed, and that's really a better term, though it does apply. The word seed in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word zera, Z-E-R-A. It means seed. In the New Testament, where we saw seed of Abraham, it's the word sperma. You know where we get that word from? It's the seed, and it refers to plant seed or human seed or anything that produces life. Jesus is called the seed. This promise was made to the seed. This promise was made technically to Jesus Christ. No one knew that then. To them, it was just a nation. To them, it was just Abraham's natural descendants. But to us, we see that the whole plan, which now has come to light, was Christ. This covenant was made to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we just read in Galatians? The promise was made to the seed, capital S. Not to seeds, not a whole bunch of people, to Christ. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendant or your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Notice that term, everlasting covenant. Has anybody heard that term before? Everlasting covenant? People have stopped right there and said, okay, let's create an organization based on this everlasting covenant and start doing things in the Middle East. That's not fair. There's a lot of Bible to be read after that scripture. And if you'll do a little, you can do a word study by yourself, go see that the term everlasting covenant did not end there, and that's not the only everlasting covenant that God mentioned. He already mentioned everlasting covenant with Noah. Then he mentioned everlasting covenant here. Then in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God promises he will make a new everlasting covenant. He says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with Israel. He already did. What's he saying? He said, I'm going to make a new everlasting covenant. Part of this everlasting covenant is I'm going to make a new everlasting covenant. It's so wonderful and interesting to see that God has the right to do these things so that we're not stuck going backwards and doing something that doesn't benefit anybody. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, please. So I just want you to know that when you hear somebody say, yes, but God made an everlasting covenant with, when they say with, what's the answer? It's with Abraham, right? It's with Abraham through Christ, right? When they say everlasting covenant, it's not Israelites. Amen. When they say everlasting covenant, it's Abraham's covenant with those who are of faith. You got to be okay with this. I assure you, they didn't get distracted by reading the New Testament. Because if you read the New Testament, you don't see any focus that is off. Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to see where everlasting covenant is used, well, let's read Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. Hebrews 8. Then we'll go to 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's the new covenant's better than the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel. Part of the old covenant was that I'm going to make a new one with you. Don't get too attached to this old one because I'm going to make a new one. And with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue. They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. See what God did to them? Because they disregarded his covenant, because they ignored his covenant, he disregarded them. Even though it's everlasting, he still has the right to disregard them if they break it. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. That's after the Holy Spirit comes and they're born again, and then he can write on their fleshy heart. Verse 12, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's our promise in Christ. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Everybody say that out loud. The old covenant is obsolete. Now what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I liken it to the old covenant has been folded up, rolled up, put in the drawer. You can go look at it if you want to, but it's not usable. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Come on, we got to bring Christ back into the church here. We got to make sure Jesus is the focus and the center of all attention. It's the only way to win the world. It's the only way for a Christian to be happy. It's the only way to truly be close to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Just a little ending of his letter to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what's well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Did you underline the term? Did you see where everlasting covenant is in the blood of Jesus? And truly, it's in the blood of Jesus only. The everlasting covenant is no longer in the blood of bulls and goats. It's in the blood of Jesus only. Did you know that this new covenant is the everlasting covenant? Did you know that the everlasting covenant is not the old covenant? It is the new covenant. Did you know that God transitioned it into being the one and only covenant that's everlasting? Just to be honest, I don't appreciate people trying to say that the old covenant without Christ is the everlasting covenant. I just don't appreciate it. They're not being honest toward Scripture. That's scripturally inaccurate. To stop there and harp on it as if there's no other scriptures to read. Glory to God. That's probably enough for tonight. There's more to say. There's hours to say some things about this. Just so, if you have any questions, if you're uncertain, we'll cover them. I assure you, we'll get to them. We'll fill in all the puzzle pieces here. In no way are we putting down Jews. Listen. Everybody look up here before you close your heart. Listen. In no way are we against any Jew in any age. That would be the worst thing we could possibly do. Listen, this should make us tender toward the Jews. This should always make Christians care that Jews get saved. This thing is so special. God gave it to the Jews first. It's so special. And that they rejected Christ, not entirely, but that they rejected Christ is a big deal to God. How hurtful to our Heavenly Father that the present didn't get opened. So you and I need to feel, if we're going to feel anything, let's feel the turmoil that God would be in that His children didn't receive Him. And that He had to make them leave the living room because of unbelief. This is a big deal. So we want all Israel to be saved just like Paul did. But we're going to treat it the right way. And we're going to come through Christ and we're going to do it with gospel presentation. And not some other weird thing, okay? People say, are you anti-Semitic? Of course not. No real Christian would ever be anti-Semitic. And if you have any animosity toward Jewish people, you better watch yourself. There's warning about that. That I don't even know where that came from. Some trend came from the devil. And people, generations past, you know, are anti-Semite. That's ridiculous. You get saved, you can't be like that at all. You can't be racist in any way for any race ever. The rest of your born days, it doesn't match with your newborn again spirit. And sure, I want the nation of Israel to succeed and be protected. Sure, I do. Sure. I like the fact that America takes care of them and blesses as best they can. But don't dare say that God is doing this wonderful thing with Israel. I mean, I've heard people say that the biggest thing God's doing right now is with Israel in the Middle East. No, that's wrong. The biggest thing God is doing right now is with the body of Christ. It's with getting people saved. So you got to be real careful with this. Glory. I think this exalts Jesus even higher than many have. You can go a whole sermon sometimes with many ministries, you don't hear Jesus mentioned at all. Where's Jesus? Where'd he go? Well, I guess he went back to bed, went to the Old Testament. All right, praise the Lord. So in summary, we saw that faith is what connects us to the promises of God, not works, nothing else. We saw the curse has been eliminated from the covenant. We saw that the covenant was given actually before the law. That this new covenant was actually, in God's mind, predicted before the law. And the law does not nullify the covenant. The law was added just because they kept goofing it up.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.